Can we turn in our Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, for a scripture reading? The Epistle of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, reading from verse 1 of the chapter. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word, as he hath been taught, that he may be able to, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of them says, even a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and the commandments of men that turn from the truth. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. Let's just unite in a word of prayer. Our gracious and our loving God, we thank thee that we can meet with thee afresh today. We thank thee for thy truth, and we bless thee for its efficacy to our souls. And we pray that thou wouldst come and shut us in with thee now. We'd ask thee that we might hear the voice of God speaking in our midst. We pray that thou wouldst direct our minds and our thoughts, particularly coming up to our election of office bearers. We pray, our God, for that wisdom that comes from on high. If any of you lack wisdom, thy word says, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. So, gracious God, we ask for that wisdom and for that understanding. Help us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. The Puritan Richard Sibbes declared that Christ is the King of his church, and the church is the greatest queen in the world. But the church militant is to be organized in a scriptural fashion. We think of how the practicalities of the work of God are to be set out, and God's word sets out that order. And it is important that we know the order that God has set forth in his word. Today, perhaps the subject of church government is not a much debated subject as it has been in the history of the church. And I suppose we have to admit, and we would admit quite willingly actually, that it doesn't matter as far as your salvation is concerned. You could be a believer in Episcopalian doctrine, the rule of bishops, you could be saved. You could be believe in congregational doctrine, the rule of the congregation, and you could be saved. And you could believe in Presbyterian doctrine, and you could be saved. It's not going to make any difference to your salvation as to which of those particular forms of church government you believe in. Nevertheless, we find that in the Bible there is an order set out, and it is important. It's not just a periphery subject. It is something that we should acknowledge. For example, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 5, Paul speaks of joy and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. And you'll notice that he joys in their order first, and the steadfastness and the faith that they profess to some degree comes out of the order that they have entered into. There is something that God has laid down in his word. However, we also acknowledge that many churches down in the history of the church have suffered because they have elders that are not men that have been saved either, or perhaps they are men who have lorded over God's heritage, who have sought to impose their own thoughts and sought to impose their own wills upon things, or there are deacons that have behaved like devils. And if the office bearers of the past had stood for what God has laid down in his word, well, we look at the condition of Christendom today, and perhaps so much of it would have been avoided if the elders of past generations and way down through the history of the church had stood as they should. So we are coming to an election of office bearers, and it's an important thing. It's a vital thing. Those office bearers are going to be responsible for the ruling of the church for the incoming years. Not only that, but they will be, for the elders, they will be members of the presbytery. So they will have a say in the direction of the whole denomination. And you can see then that we need godly people. We need godly men who are going to take that role, who are going to take their responsibility. They're going to take it not lightly, but they're going to take it seriously. And they're going to be men who are going to take a stand for the Lord. We need men of uprightness, men of spirituality, men who are going to stand in the days that lie ahead. But what I want to do today is just to give an outline, really, of the background of the first principles of church government, because we're not going to really grasp what are the duties and responsibilities of elders or the duties and responsibilities of deacons or committee men if we don't get the background. And I want to paint the scriptural background. There are many things that we don't know about church government, actually, because in the days of the apostles, everybody knew what was correct church government. So there are things that we can debate over, but there are other things that are absolutely plain and clear. And what I want to show you today is the things that are plain and clear, so that we can get an overall picture of what the Word of God has to say about church government. And the first thing I want you to see is the principles of church government. We want to show you the things that the Bible does say about this matter. And I want you to see, as you read through the New Testament, you will find that there's a number of offices. It speaks about apostles. It speaks about evangelists. It speaks about elders. It speaks about bishops. It speaks about deacons. All these are different offices that there was in the early church. And we can think about the apostles such as Peter or John or Paul, and they became apostles. We can think about evangelists such as Philip or Titus, and then there were bishops, and then there were deacons. Well, what about these offices? Do we have all these offices in the church today? What about apostles? Do we have apostles today? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 1 and you read about apostles, and we read how that When, of course, Judas had taken his own life, and Judas was no longer an apostle, as it were, and the church is going to choose a new apostle. And it says that they made their choice, and it says that in verse 21, "Wherefore, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection." So what do you learn there? You learn that an apostle had to be chosen from amongst those that had accompanied with the Lord Jesus, had been with him in his ministry, had from the beginning of his baptism, from the baptism of John, under the same day that he was taken up, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. You say, what about Apostle Paul? Well, Paul beheld the risen Christ. Paul had a vision of the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. So he was an eyewitness of the risen Christ. But you'll notice here that it's one of the qualifications of an apostle that he had to be chosen from amongst those who had been eyewitnesses of the ministry and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, obviously, if that is so, we can't have apostles in the church today. And we find that in church history, that as soon as the apostles, the disciples of Christ, and all died out, there were no more apostles in the early church. What about evangelists? Well, you'll find, and we haven't time to go into it just now, but you'll find that evangelists, in the sense of what we have in the New Testament. Now, we have evangelists today. We have evangelists that go out and preach the gospel. But the evangelists that you have in the New Testament were those who had been given special powers of working miracles, and the power that they were given was conferred upon them by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. So you could think of the evangelists of the New Testament really as being like assistants or delegates of an apostle. Now, in that sense, when apostles have gone, these assistants of apostles have gone also. So that office also has gone away. So we're left with, really, what I'm going to say is two offices in the church. There is the office of an elder, and there is the office of a deacon or a committee man. Now, let me establish that these two offices are scriptural. 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 1 says, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." You could go to the portion of scripture that we read there in Titus, or you could go into Thessalonians, and you can read about the office of an elder. It's not, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 1, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father." So, the office of an elder there is mentioned. You go over to Acts chapter 6 and you read about the office of a deacon. And that's the first time that such an office was appointed. The apostle said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over the business." So you have the office of an elder, you have the office of a deacon. You have another, not an official office, but we could describe it as the office of helps. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 28, it describes helps. Now that's not an official office bearer, but that is an office that is absolutely vital. Those that work in the Sunday school, or those that work in the children's meeting, those that do the clean of the church, those that play the organ, or whatever it is, helps. So we have those offices in the church. Now, what do we say about the office of an elder? Well, I want you to see, first of all, that the office of an elder and the office of a bishop is the same office in the church. You know, in Episcopalianism, we have bishop who is above all the ministers, and he has a number of churches. He looks after a number of churches, but in the Presbyterian government, we have a number of elders over every church. And what I want you to see just now is that a bishop and an elder is the same thing. You'll find in the Bible that the Bible never mentions bishops and elders as being two separate offices. You never get a list which speaks to the bishops and elders and deacons of a church. You get maybe sometimes where it speaks to the bishops and deacons of a church, or to the elders and deacons of a church, but you never get bishops, elders and deacons. But we can prove the point further, because if you turn to the portion of scripture that we have read, turn over to Titus chapter 1 and look at verses 5 to 7. And Paul is speaking to Titus here, and he says, "For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders, plural, in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre," and so on. No, so you notice what he says here. He speaks of ordaining elders, and then he goes on, he speaks about the same group of people, and he says, "For a bishop must be blameless." You find the same thing in Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, where Paul calls for the elders of the church of Ephesus. And when he calls them, he says in verse 21, "Take heed to the flock over which the Lord hath made you overseers." And the word overseers is the word episkopos, from which we get our word bishop, Episcopalian, so on. That is, they were bishops. They were elders. They were bishops. It's the same thing. It's the same office. We also find in the Bible that there are a number of elders in each church. At least that is what we can find as we look through the Bible. Acts chapter 14 and verse 43, and it says, "And when they had ordained them elders, plural, in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So there were a number of bishops and a number of elders in every church. In Acts chapter 20, again, we read about how Paul calls for the elders, plural, of the church in Ephesus. Or we think of how the church in Philippi is addressed in Philippi chapter 1 and verse 1. "Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons." A number of bishops or a number of elders and a number of deacons. So there is a plurality of elders, not one bishop who is over a number of churches, but there are a number of bishops or a number of elders in every church. Then there is another principle that we can see, and that is that there is some kind of mechanism when there is a dispute among churches for a general council of churches to be brought together. You find that in Acts chapter 15. "And there was a dispute between Paul and Barnabas about circumcision. And at that time they were in Antioch, but the dispute could not be settled. So we read how an assembly of elders was brought together in Jerusalem. And they debated this, and they prayed over it. And as they debated the problem, they came to a decision. And we read that when this decision was made in the assembly at Antioch, over which James was presiding, he took the place of the chairman of this gathering, or what we would call the moderator. He took that place. But when they reached the decision was obviously binding on all churches. Because you will read how in Acts chapter 15 and verse 23, they wrote letters. They wrote letters back to the church at Antioch to describe their situation. And all obviously this letter had authority. But you can see the authority which the letter had when you go on down to Acts chapter 16 and verse 4. Because now this letter not only goes to the church at Antioch, but the message is spread of what had been decided in the assembly or presbytery or whatever you want to call it in Jerusalem. And says, and as they went, Acts 16 verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Now, what is decided is described as a decree. In other words, it is something that has a binding authority. So, obviously, when these elders and the apostles met, there was an overarching, when there was a dispute, when something happened, there was a mechanism by which the churches, the elders and apostles could come together and they could decide, and this decision had binding authority upon the other congregations. So we notice that this is something that takes place. Then there's another principle before we move on. And that is the principle that the state does not have ruling authority in the church. And you can see that neither Caesar or Herod had ruling authority in the church. Now the church gives place to ruling authority, to the government. We go by the laws of the land. We submit to the laws of the land as long as they don't infringe our liberty as Christians, or our liberty to go by what the Word of God has to say. The church, the church has its own rule, and the kingdom has its own rule. And we do not give place to the church or to the state to interfere in the affairs of the church. I remember showing in the young people's meetings some of the pictures of Christians in Russia and how at that time during communist times they would not allow the state to govern the church, and they were right in that principle. We think of the Church of Scotland, the Free Church of Scotland, how it was formed in 1843 over this principle that the state could not rule in the affairs of the church. The church must rule its own affairs. It cannot have interference in that sense from the state, nor should the church in the other way interfere in the affairs of government. We can make representations to government. We can put our case to government. We can say, but we can't dictate to government, as the Church of Rome would have wanted to dictate to governments in days gone by. There are two separate things, the church and the state. So there are the principles that we have in the Bible. Obviously, as we look at the Bible, there are a plurality of elders in every congregation. And these elders rule in the congregation, and these elders, when there's a dispute, can come together, and there is an overarching authority that is given, and we could call that a presbytery, we could call that an assembly, we could call it a synod, we could call it whatever we want, but certainly there is a principle there that the church can come together, and the decisions are binding on the rest of the church. So there are some of the principles of church government. Can I come to the practice of church government? Let's deal with the elder first. What does an elder do? Well, we could get some idea of that from the two terms that are used in Scripture to describe an elder. He is a bishop and he is an elder. Now, the word bishop has to do, it describes the function or the duties of the office. And the word elder, it describes the character of the office. Now, the name bishop simply means overseer. In other words, he's a kind of a spiritual foreman, as it were, or he is the one who looks after, oversees the congregation to make sure that the wolves don't come in to the flock, or that false doctrine does not come in, or false practice is not put in. He is an overseer of the flock. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, it says, "Watch for your souls as those that must give an account." So the elder is one who watches for the souls of the people over whom they have charge. In other words, they are to be a people who love, and the people who care, a people who have a desire, have a compassion for the flock over which God has placed them. You know, you could get somebody who is good otherwise, a very upright person, a godly person in many ways, but they have a harsh streak in them. They might always be looking to crack a nut with a hammer. They mightn't make a good elder because of that, because an elder is an overseer. He is to have a compassion. He is to have a love. He is to lovingly feed God's flock. He is maybe called to lay down comfort for the sake of the flock. The flock of God becomes part of the elder's family. We look upon you, if we're good elders, as being our family. We're a big family of the church. And we look after the flock. We make sure that untoward things don't come in. And we try to safeguard the flock as best we can. Paul said to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20 and verse 28, he said, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Lord, the Holy Ghost, hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." The word there speaks of the shepherd. We are shepherds of the flock. It gives the image of the shepherd there. And we are to be those like the shepherd who safeguards the flock and feeds the flock and makes sure that the welfare of the flock is looked after. Again, in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 2 and 3, it says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." You know, you get people who like their position so that they can make use of their position and they can lord it over the flock. "Oh, I'm an elder. I have a position." No, that's not the way that the elder should be. The elder should be one who takes charge of the flock in order to feed it. Neither being lords over God's heritage, but in samples to the flock. The elder is an example. We'll come to that in another occasion and we'll go into it in more detail. But could I think just for a minute about the deacon? Now, we have already mentioned the choosing of the deacons. But the deacons, you'll find in Acts chapter 6, were really ordained and were really set apart to be those that took the burden of the apostles and took the burden of the elders. They were to look after the more mundane things. They were to look after the widows and to feed the widows and make sure they were provided for. And they were to look after the financial affairs and to the ordinary day-by-day affairs of the congregation. And you see Stephen as one of these deacons here, and he's certainly involved in spiritual business. It doesn't preclude a deacon from being involved in spiritual business. He goes out and he preaches and he does these things. But the job of the deacon is to organize. He is to provide for the finances and look after the finances and the material well-being of the church and the church people. And his job really is to take the burden of the apostles and to help the apostles. That's the deacon. And it should be the desire of every committee man to do what he can to allow the minister and the elders time in looking after the flock spiritually. And then, of course, we have helps. And, of course, the helps are most vital in the church. Those that are the Sunday school teachers, those that are playing the organ, doing the recording, whatever job there needs to be. How glad we are of the helps. How the church could not function without the helps. And God rewards those who are the helps. Now, God has a place for every one of us. Some may not be cut out to be elders. Some may not be cut out to be deacons. But you can certainly be helps. And it's no reflection on you if you're not the material to be an elder. And it's no reflection on you, in many cases, if you're not the cut out to be a deacon. But God has a place for you. And you need to find that place in the work of God. Now, we haven't time. Our time's gone now. But could I just say a wee word about the picking of our officers? We spoke about the principle of church government. We spoke about the practice of church government, of the offices. But can I say a wee word about the picking of the office bearers? And I'm going to have to be brief now. And there's a lot of things I would have said, but we'll leave them for another time. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 6 and verse 5. And can I just say this anyway? This is the most vital thing that we could say about this. Acts chapter 6, and look at verse 5. And it says, "And the saying pleased the whole multitude," that's of the church, "and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch." Now, you'll notice, you'll see that the whole multitude of the members of the church chose these deacons. The apostles alone did not choose them, but it says that the whole multitude of the church, they were responsible for doing so. Again, you'll see what happened in Acts chapter 1, where they were going to pick a new apostle to replace Judas. And it says in verse 23, "And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, who was surnamed Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said." Now, who are the they? Well, the they is the church that is met together in the upper room. There are the people who are there. You have them described earlier in the chapter. You have the apostles and you have others. It speaks in verse 14, "And these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren." And it says, "And they appointed." So there is this principle that the people, the church, appoints who it is. But here's another important thing. It says in verse 24, "And they prayed." Now, this is what I want to emphasize. Many other things I could say, but I'm going to have to leave them to another time. But what I want to say just now is they prayed. Now, I wonder, those of our church members, have you been praying? Have you been praying day by day that God would direct you to the right person? We have a very solemn responsibility now in choosing the office bearers. We're choosing two new elders. We're choosing the deacons of the church. It is a very solemn thing. It's a very responsible thing. It is something that's absolutely vital and important. It is vital for the forward movement of the church here in this corner of God's vineyard. Have you been praying? It says, and they prayed and said. These are spiritual matters. We can't discern the will of God by ourselves. We can't just go out and pick somebody because they're our neighbour or because they're our friend. We could do that, certainly. We could say, well, here's a person and he's a pillar of the community. And unfortunately, in many places, that's the criteria. Oh, here's a businessman. Here's a man who has a good amount of money. Here's a man who's respected in the community. So he's the man we'll pick as an elder. It is absolutely vital. Now, whether that man is a pillar of the community or what, and of course, he will have some stand in the community if he is of elder material, as we see, but that's not the matter. It's whom God wants. It's who God wants. And we need to pray. And we will have special prayer meetings coming up to the election of elders. We need to pray. But what I want you to do now, every member of the congregation, is that you take this matter upon your heart, in your private place, in the prayer meetings, wherever we can pray, that we ask God for the wisdom to direct us to the proper person, to the right person. Might be somebody that you've thought of up until now. Maybe somebody that's quite quiet and never says much. But God maybe has them picked out as a person of elder material. We need to pray. Oh, pray that God will direct our hearts and direct our thoughts. How much we miss by not bringing the matter to the Lord at the throne of grace in prayer. We need elders that God has set forward. And in the next few weeks, we'll look at some of the characteristics and the duties of elders and the duties of deacons and so on. And we'll see what God wants. And as we open the scriptures and as we pray, that God will direct us as the person he would choose. We need God's appointed elders in our congregation and in our presbytery. And we need to pray with all our hearts that God may give them. May write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer.